Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9 is where we have been focusing for this is now the third week, and there will be one more week after this. This beatitude, which says to us simply, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Peacemaking. Many of you have told me how helpful the last couple of weeks have been. I'm encouraged, even as some of you have shared these messages on social media. I've had folks approach me and tell me, "Hey, I listened to that sermon and it was helpful." I say with George Scipione, "I never had a sanctified thought before my conversion, and I haven't had an original one since." So this is not me. This is simply God's word and the wisdom of others being brought to you. These sermons have also provided a growing number of opportunities to practice peacemaking. Exciting! Isn't that exciting? That we get to work through matters between us. This week and next, we are going to meditate on the last two components of peacemaking that actually accomplish the feat of making peace: confession and forgiveness. Not that even after 4 weeks on Matthew 5, 9, not that this will end it at all. This is a lifelong endeavor. Let us be faithful to grow, and grow in the right way to confront sin and conflict among us, to seek for greater unity and peace, and speak the truth in love to one another as members together of Christ's body in this place. As we touched on last time, we don't want to be peace fakers or peace breakers. Some avoid conflict by suicidal efforts, either physically ending their own life to avoid a certain internal or external conflict. They might flee from the conflict, avoidance, or simply deny the conflict. "This isn't really happening. I didn't do that. We're not really not getting along," etc. At the other extreme, we have those peace-breaking responses, the ultimate of which is murder. If you want to end a conflict, the sinful flesh says one way to do it is to just kill the other person, and the conflict will be over. Or we might haul someone into court to make them pay for their sins. Or we might take it into our own hands, and by it, I mean their neck, and we actually are tempted to physically assault, to resort to physical violence to deal with matters and make them right. Between these two extremes lie a great number of biblical solutions to conflict. One of the most easily talked about but most difficultly done is overlooking another's sin. Now, this doesn't mean ignore, but choosing to see that sin, most likely something unintentional, done in ignorance, they didn't know that they were hurting you or sinning against you, choosing to see that sin as under the blood of Jesus and handling it as if that person had come to you and made confession and you forgave, you say, "I'm going to overlook this sin. I'm not going to bring it up later. I'm not going to, et cetera, et cetera. I'm going to overlook it." However, if something is of a nature that you cannot overlook it, you must rightly, biblically, deal with it. And you turn that around too. If you're unwilling to take the risk to deal with sin or a conflict, then you must overlook it. Or as that great theologian, Disney's Queen Elsa, would remind us, let it go. If you can't let it go, let the word guide your steps in rightly handling the moment. Now, the topic of peacemaking presumes a difficult reality. If we are making peace, that means peace is not presently existent in the relationship. Many live by that old two-point adage. One, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. Two, it ain't broke. It's hard to admit that things are not as they should be. So why is it necessary to make peace? Because there is enmity. Why is there enmity? Because there is sin. Why is there sin? Because there are sinners in the relationship. As we begin to consider together the matter of confession, we should see first a basic definition of the word. In English, confess, con, with, fess, to say with, to say the same thing. This is evident in the Greek word, often translated confess, homologeo, same word or idea. The matter of confession points us not to tale-bearing, not to spin, not to the story of the one with the most power. But confession can only stand in truth. If not grounded in and speaking the truth, confession ultimately means nothing. We must be saying the same thing as the reality of the situation. And what defines the reality of that situation? There are three things. The first is the truth of God's word. How does God's word define sin? What would God's word say about this sin? Now, this is where our confessions come in, as we can turn to agreed upon summaries of the teaching of Scripture to help us categorize these matters. In the Shorter Catechism, question 14, what is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Failure to live up to it in a positive way, transgressing it, violating it, disobeying it in a negative way. That's a general definition of sin. And then throughout Scripture, we see the various things that are called sin. So there's the truth of God's word first and foremost. If our confession is not linked to the truth, the veracity of God's word, that means we are confessing with His terms, with His ideas, with His reality of human relationships. If we're not doing that, our confession is worthless. Because we're not really confessing sin. We might be confessing our lack of human wisdom, our lack of understanding the latest terminologies of what the quote-unquote real issue is with us. We might be confessing a lot of things, but we're not confessing sin as it's defined by God's word. Secondly, the truth of our thoughts, words, and deeds. What have we really done? We really are sinners, and we really do sin. Remember, I've told you, in the Wood home, we just don't believe in total depravity. We practice it every day. And I know the same is true in your house. We really are sinners. We really do sin. This is where perspective from those around us can help, as we easily blind ourselves to the truth of our sin in our lives. We grow accustomed. We grow calloused. We are no longer sensitized to the conviction over that sin that we once felt and should feel again. Thirdly, the truth of the hurt our sin has caused in our own lives, the lives of those around us, like our family and the church. Nobody was really paying attention. Nobody really realizes what's going on. Our sin is like that moment when we're sitting in the car in the red light and a song comes on that we know, and it just kind of overtakes us. We love this song. And we start singing along, and we might even be performing it a little bit, and then we remember we're in society. And we stop, and what do? We look around and see, did anybody notice? Who saw? Who, you know? Many times when we catch ourselves in sin, we stop and did anybody see? And we let that determine the reality, rather than the real reality of what we have done and the hurt that we have caused the body. We might even self-deprecate. I'm not that important. What I do around here isn't that big of a deal. Yes, it is. In the age-old, analogy, your pinky toe isn't that important until you stub it on the coffee table in the dark, and that little part of your body, in pain, experiencing something that it shouldn't, becomes of utmost importance. And all your other faculties and body parts come to the aid of that little tiniest member. Even if you perceive yourself as not important, you are important in the body of Christ. And so therefore, your sin hurts the body and should be dealt with appropriately. We must honestly confront the vertical, the Godward, and horizontal, manward, our fellow believers in Christ, consequences of our sinful thoughts, words, and deeds. We see this in Matthew 7, as we looked at last week. And why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank that is in your own eye? Or how will you say to your brother, let me pull the speck out of your eye, when a log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Whereas Christ said in Luke 17, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. So we see that there is this horizontal character as well. It's not just vertical. It's not just sin against God. It is sin against our fellow believer as well. And it needs to be dealt with appropriately. Too often, though, even if we appear to be dealing with things, we can easily participate in non-confession. In the Peacemaker book, it says, as God opens your eyes to see how you have sinned against others, he simultaneously offers you a way to find freedom from your past wrongs. It is called confession. Many people have never experienced this freedom because they have never learned how to confess their wrongs honestly and unconditionally. Instead, they use words like these: I'm sorry if I hurt you. Let's just forget the past. I suppose I could have done a better job. I guess it's not all your fault. These token statements rarely trigger genuine forgiveness and reconciliation. If you really want to make peace, ask God to help you breathe grace by humbly and thoroughly admitting your wrongs. Now, if you sit very long in the counseling office with me, you'll hear me talk about three prepositions when it comes to sin. Sin in us, sin at us, and sin around us. And what this is getting at is so often we excuse sin in us through pointing out the sin that is coming at us from another. Well, I wouldn't have responded that way if you hadn't. You know what you can fill that blank in with. Just think over this past week at what those people made you do by their sin against you. Or saw this week and thought, boy, this fits well. This was titled Under a Narcissist's Mindset. That didn't happen. And if it did, it wasn't that bad. And if it was, it's not a big deal. And if it is, I didn't mean to do it. And if I did, that was your fault. Have you ever had someone supposedly confess something to you with that kind of approach? What happens when we call such statements confession? I remember being in conflict with a person I dearly loved, not my wife, who said this, "I'm sorry that you got upset with what I said." And I replied in gentle and loving tones, "I'm certain that you believe you just apologized. But what you did was blame my being hurt on me. You did not take responsibility for what you did." When we do not confess truth, we are avoiding the possibility of true reconciliation, true healing of the relationship, true repairing of the breach. Truth is key. Confession is honestly admitting the truth of the situation and taking appropriate responsibility for it. Confession is not rephrasing things to downplay, to avoid, to obfuscate, to cover your hiney, or even to get the other person to take responsibility for their part in the sinful conflict. Have you ever done that? If I say this much, that will certainly, clearly show them how wrong they were, and then they will gladly confess everything that they did to me. How did that work? I'm guessing you said more than you really wanted to, and they didn't say anything. And usually, because we're not dealing with truth, we make the situation worse. Confession is honesty. Honesty by us about our part in sin and conflict, pure and simple. Peacemaker Ministries has given us 7 A's of confession to walk through as appropriate in each situation to guard our truth-telling in our moments of confession. And not every situation is going to require all 7 of these, but I think if you seek the Lord and ask the Spirit to give you wisdom, He will in what each situation needs. 1, address everyone involved, all those whom you affected. In Psalm 32, we find David saying, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not conceal. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Like unto Psalm 51, where he even says, the whole situation with Bathsheba and all the people that he heard, he said, "Against you and you only have I sinned." And yet, The rest of Scripture shows us also that, yes, God is always the primary victim, if you were, when we sin. He is the one that we sin against. And yet, we see in Luke 17 and Matthew 18 that there are horizontal conversations that need to happen also. Not just with God, but with others. Dad, if you bark at Mom and take her head off at the dinner table, this means you can't just stop at the Lord, or even stop at the Lord and her. You have to take it to your children who are sitting there, as they were party to the sinful action. And you might be amazed at what a display of humility does for future conversations about sin and reconciliation in your home. Secondly, avoid if, but, and maybe. Don't try to excuse your wrongs. The most quintessential illustration of this is found immediately after the fall. When God looks at Adam, and what does Adam do? This woman, whom you gave me this fruit. Now, Adam was saying, we wouldn't be having this conversation if you hadn't made her, and if she hadn't done what she did, I wouldn't be in this mess. The word but is one of the worst when it comes to confessions. Why? Because the word but negates everything that comes before it. And I can confess to you as your pastor that I am horrible about this. This is something I need to work on in my life, particularly with my children. How do we handle those moments when we are talking to another and saying, I have sinned against you, I handled this wrongly, I should not have done this, but it means that we do not really believe that we are responsible for our sin. Thirdly, we need to admit specifically both attitudes and actions. In our confession of faith, we say, men ought not to content themselves with a general repentance, but it is every man's duty to endeavor to repent of his particular sins particularly. Perhaps you've been on the receiving end of a general repentance. Look, I said some things I shouldn't have. I was a little more upset than I should have been. Are we okay? Feel free to say, no, we're not okay, because you're not really acknowledging what you specifically... When you told me I am a stupid woman, that hurt, and it is not true. When you told me I'm a worthless child, that hurt. And I need you to acknowledge that you said that and that you hurt. You hurt me. We see in Luke 19, Zacchaeus saying to Jesus, look, Lord, I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I will repay him four times as much. Zacchaeus was dealing with specific sins that he had done against his fellow man. And he repented of it particularly. In 1 Timothy, Paul says, I was previously a blasphemer and a persecutor and an insolent man, but I was shown mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. A couple verses later, he says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Of whom I am chief is the more classic language that we are familiar with there. Admitting specifically to our sins. Fourthly, acknowledge the hurt. Express sorrow for hurting someone. This comes with building empathy, with being able to consider the plight of others in this life. Understanding what someone else is going through. Too often in the church, we sit in judgment of others because of their life circumstances, and then we are unwilling to stop judging until the Lord takes us through those circumstances. And we do not rectify it by going to that person and saying, I was hard on you, and I didn't get it, I hurt you. And I need to deal with that and make it right. Acknowledging the hurt that we cause. Fifthly, accept the consequences, such as making restitution. The prodigal son, upon his return, said to his father, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. Well, when you go back in the story, you know that he comes and he asks for his inheritance. When a child asks the parent for their inheritance before they're dead, they're saying to the parent, I really wouldn't mind if you died right now. I would get a greater benefit from what I get when you die than having an ongoing relationship with you. This is what he had communicated to his dad. So when he comes to himself, as the text says, and he comes home, and he comes to his father, he doesn't come presumptuously. He comes willing to accept the consequences of how he had sinned against his father. I told you, I wished you were dead. I don't deserve to be your son. If you would be willing to hire me as an employee, I would be more than happy with that. And again, Zacchaeus, he accepted the consequences of what he had done. He was willing to make it right. Sixthly, alter your behavior. Change your attitudes and actions. In Psalm 51, this great psalm of confession, after David had been confronted by the prophet about his actions with Bathsheba and all of these things, he says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with your willing spirit. That is what David is desiring to be done for him as he confesses his sins. But what is the consequences? Consequence here, he's going to change. He's going to do something different. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. There was a response. There was an altering of the focus and direction and action in his life. David confesses his sin, but he also enumerates what he will do instead of that sin. Seventh, ask for forgiveness. If in the process of walking through the steps necessary to the situation, the person doesn't say, I forgive you, simply ask, will you forgive me? That can be hard. It can be hard because asking it is the ultimate confession that you have offended that person, that you have hurt them, that you have sinned against them. Asking it admits a certain power that person now has over you to forgive or not forgive. Asking for forgiveness puts you at the mercy of another, and that can be a very hard thing to do. But remember, you are to do your part to live peaceably with everyone. Our hearts will manufacture all sorts of good reasons why we don't need to ask for forgiveness. Why that person really doesn't deserve our asking for forgiveness. Why we were ultimately right in what we did. But if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, if we speak the truth, He, the Lord, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When we focus on truth, the truth of the matter before God, and in light of His word, we must ask for forgiveness. They may not grant it, but we must request it. In that moment, we are not responsible for their response. We should be burdened by our actions and seeking to make those right. But I asked you to forgive me. But you were hurtful too. But you. No. Simply ask, will you please forgive me? And watch what happens when we leave the work of conviction to the only one who can actually do that work, the Holy Spirit. It's His job to convict of sin. It's our job to obey the word. This is a very practical, relational outworking of the matter of confession and repentance. And one that we find in the Confession of Faith, chapter 15, paragraph 4. One of my favorite lines from the entirety of our confessional documents. As there is no sin so small, but it deserves damnation, so there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. Now, this is a statement in relation to ourselves and God. How will we handle each other? How will we respond when one comes to us and says, I need to confess to you that I've been harboring a grudge. I've been maintaining a judgment against you. I have gossiped about you. I've slandered you. I've, whatever the case might be. If they're coming to you in sincerity, will you forgive? If they confess, will you forgive? Stand with me as we pray.